I'd like to take a fresh look at a familiar subject, hopefully a familiar subject to all who are hearing me. Sola Scriptura, rightly understanding it, what does it mean? I'm going to look at that in some depth today. And I want to encourage everyone to have this concept in mind. This is what I want us to get to and understand. Let's read the Bible with the church. Read the Bible with the church. I want to explain that. See, every heretic has a Bible verse. It's been well said. Every heretic has got a verse somewhere. Taken out of context, misapplied, misunderstood. Usually the misunderstanding leads to the misapplication. But every heretic can point to a Bible verse. Do you know the Bible says there's no God? That could be a key verse for the atheist. But the context of the full verse is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible does actually have those words as a phrase, there is no God. But it would be incorrect to say the Bible teaches there is no God. No, the fool has said there is no God in his heart. So every heretic has a Bible verse. What does sola scriptura mean? Well, sola scriptura is a Latin phrase, as I'm sure you know. It means scripture alone. What does that mean? It's this. The Bible alone is the word of God. That is a profound statement. Because of that, it's the soul, which is where we get the word sola, the only, the soul, S-O-L-E, the soul, written divine revelation, and by itself alone has the authority to bind the conscience of everyone on planet Earth, of the believer. Absolutely. We are to come under the authority of the Word of God because of the nature of what it is, of what Scripture is. It's divine revelation. And nothing else is. Nothing else is in the sense of the soul written divine revelation. The soul written divine revelation. Each of those words are very vital and important. As we look at sola scriptura, it's often misunderstood to have the suggestion, or even more than a suggestion, that it's the only authority. No, that would be something called solo scriptura, nuda scriptura. We hear the word nude in that. It's the naked. It's the only. It's the only thing that has any authority. No. Our government has authority. Church councils can have some authority. Elders have authority, the police have authority in society, and so it goes on. When we're talking about sola scriptura, we're saying it's the only written authority that comes from God. Solo scriptura is a view held by radicals. At the time of the Reformation, there were radicals. There were people that were just off in left field, and they had no desire to be anything but their own authority. They would hold to solo scriptura. I found a Bible verse and I'm not listening to anyone else. Well, sola scriptura, on the other hand, doesn't preclude other authorities in the church. Creeds are vital. Councils, pastors, elders, they're given authority. So we're not saying it's the only authority. It's the only soul written authority that comes from God. It means this: Scripture alone is divine revelation. It's without error. And because of that, it's our final go-to place. It's our final authority. Sola Scriptura is not anti-tradition, believe it or not. That would be the radical idea. Sola Scriptura is not anti-tradition, but actually affirms a right view of tradition And it's scripture that teaches that view. I want to talk about that. There are three basic ideas about tradition, and theologians have put numbers to them, 0, 1, and 2. So tradition 0 is the view of the radical. It's the view of the rationalist, the one who says, what I make up in my mind, what happens between my ears, that's my authority. The radical says, if I find a Bible verse, I don't care what anyone else, either today or in church history, has ever said, hey, I'm the authority. They don't usually say it in those terms, but that's what heretics do. As I say, every heretic has a Bible verse. So tradition zero is the idea that, well, since the apostles, the church has been lost and must be reinvented, and thank the Lord I'm here, because I can tell you what the truth is. This view says tradition is worthless, it's wicked. And there are Bible verses the radicals can point to. Jesus made much of the fact that the Pharisees were living by their traditions rather than what God had revealed in Scripture. But the idea of the radicals is this. Tradition's absolutely worthless. It's evil. It's wicked. It has, at best, very little in the way of worth, value. Only the Bible is the authority and source of theology. Do you see how subtle that can be? Because the Bible is the sole written divine authority, but it doesn't mean it's the only authority. But it's the sole authority in terms of, by its nature, being God-breathed. The Word of God says this, let God be true and every man a liar. When it comes down to it, while we appreciate so much the insights of others, only Scripture has the authority to bind the conscience, to say, this is what you must believe, this is what you must do. So tradition zero is the view of the radical, and tradition one is what I would hold to, the Protestant reformers would hold to, and that is this concept. The church hasn't been lost through the centuries. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he's been doing that since the moment he said that. Matthew chapter 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when the reformers came along, 16th century, their view was not that the church has been lost forever since the first century, but that it needs reform. And that's why we refer to the Protestant Reformation as the Reformation rather than a radicalization or something even worse than that. They wanted reform, not revolution. Revolution would say, let's get rid of everything. The reformers didn't want to do that. In fact, when you check the writings of the reformers, there was this constant appeal not only to Scripture, but to others in church history. And their message was this, as the reformers. They were saying, we're not the first to come up with this. Look at this man and this man and this bishop and this from the first century, the second, the third, the fourth. Augustine, he was constantly quoted by men like John Calvin to say this, we're not coming up with something new. In fact, this has been the Orthodox faith through the centuries. So tradition one, which is where I would hold to, the reformers said the church hasn't been lost, it needs reform, and we need tradition to help us in our reformation, because tradition can be a very useful guide. It helps us interpret the Bible properly, and it carries some authority in the church. But Scripture is the final authority. It's the sole written authority. Hope that's helpful. The third view, tradition two, is the Roman Catholic view, and that is that tradition is a second source of infallible revelation, on par with or even above Scripture. I would say in application, it does have that view of it's above Scripture because it's the church that tells you what Scripture is and what it says. Tradition one, Protestant reformers, church hasn't been lost. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been with his people throughout the centuries. So, turning to Ephesians chapter 4, let's see some of this in Scripture. It's Scripture that gives us, I believe, the Protestant reformers' view. Ephesians 4, 7, but grace was given each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he, that's talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11. And he, that's the ascended Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me summarize this lengthy statement of the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. The ascended Christ has given gifts to men. They're gifts to help us. Outlined are the ministry of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the pastors, the teachers. These gifts are people, men, as it says here. He gave gifts to men. He has given gifts to men, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. I believe this is a reference to people as well as just men as a term. And these gifts are not just men in our own time, but men through the centuries. The ascended Christ has given gifts to men, not just in our day, 21st century, but through the centuries. Getting that in place as a concept, we're to stand on the shoulders of giants. Have you heard that expression? If you're seeing a wall in front of you, you can jump up and maybe look over the wall, but if there are giants who've come before us, stand on their shoulders and you'll be able to see further. You'll be able to see over the wall. See what you couldn't have seen by yourself. That's the point. We stand on the shoulders of giants. Who are these giants? The gifts. The gifts of the men through the centuries. Imagine you're reading a Bible verse. It's as if you're reading a particular book of the Bible, particular chapter, particular verse, and you check with the gifts, the giants, the gifts that God has given you so that you will not be immature, so that you will grow in your faith, so you'll come to maturity until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And it's as if you're reading verse 4 of that chapter and some giant can say, do you see this? Do you see this insight? And you have to say, no, well, I hadn't. Thank you, brother. Who's the brother? The brother might be from the 5th century in some of his writings. That's a gift to you. No, no, brother, thank you. I hadn't seen what you saw in the 5th century. I hadn't seen that before. And these can be very, very helpful to go to the gifts and say, what did you see? You don't ask them personally, but you read their writings, and that's what you're doing. What did you see in this passage? Rather than it's just me and the Bible in the woods, and I go off and hear from God. Well, you are hearing from God when you read the Bible, but isn't it great to get some help? We need humility for this. And humility is so attractive. Pride is so repulsive. But we are prone to pride. Let's just admit it. We are prideful people. And we are prideful people seeking humility. Charles Spurgeon once said this: it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he's revealed to others. Isn't that true? It takes humility to say, okay, guys, what did you see? What did you find in your time, in your decades poring over the scriptures? What did you see? J.I. Packer once wrote this in Upholding the Unity of Scripture Today. He wrote this: tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's, that's capital S, the Holy Spirit's. Let me start that again. Tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity from the ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It is not infallible, but neither is it negligible. And we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it. That's right. Tradition's not infallible. But it's not nothing either. It's not negligible. And we're going to make ourselves poor. We impoverish ourselves if we disregard it. No, it's just me and my Bible. No, you're making yourself poor spiritually, because God, the ascended Christ, has given gifts to men for your edification, for your maturity. Michael Horton, in What Still Keeps Us Apart, wrote this: the best way to guard a true interpretation of Scripture, the Reformers insisted, was neither to naively embrace the infallibility of tradition or the infallibility of the individual, but to recognize the communal interpretation of Scripture. The best way to ensure faithfulness to the text is to read it together, not only with the churches of our own time and place, but with the wider communion of saints down through the age. Summing that up, let's read the Bible with the church. What do we have in Scripture? Well, we have the verbal, plenary Word of God. Inspiration. Verbal, plenary inspiration. I'm going to come back to that. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and in context here, the Apostle Peter is talking about the experience of all experiences, seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain, hearing the audible voice of God. In terms of experience, there were very, very, very few who had it: Peter, James, and John. That's it. And in terms of experience, there wasn't a better one. And he yet wrote this: we ourselves, this is 2 Peter 1 verse 18, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the prophetic word made more sure, another version says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. His message here is, in terms of experience, I had the big one, but the Word of God is more sure than even the testimony of a faithful apostle highlighting his most prominent experience. The word of God is more sure, more fully confirmed, the ESV says. Let's talk about scripture. Let's talk about revelation. We understand that there are two types of revelation. One is general revelation. We know this from scripture, that God has revealed himself to us in creation. Creation tells us something about God. Creation tells us there's a creator. If you have something of design, there is a designer. Just look at the human eye, and you'll see the multiple parts, millions and millions of working parts in the human eye. Amazing design. It shouts loudly of design. Let me just say it that way. And if there's a design, there's a designer. If there's a creation, there's a creator. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens refer to all in the visible universe. The stars, the planets, the sun, the solar system, everything we can see as we look up, the heavens. They're shouting something. They're declaring something. The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Again, that's another way of saying what the first part of the verse says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech. In other words, the heavens, the stars, the sky, it's saying something over and over. It's pouring it out day after day, day after day, day after day. There's a God, there's a God, there's a God. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh is perfect. Talking of the word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, another way of saying the same thing, the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you see? General revelation in creation. And now the law of the Lord is in view. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, again, another way of saying the same thing, the word of God. The precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, continuing in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, it's pure, enlightening the eyes, gives us understanding. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. Another way of saying the word of God. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I'm going to quickly jump out of Psalm 19 because if we stay there, we won't get to the other things I want to address. It is so beautiful, so amazing. What a chapter that is. Romans 1 talks about general revelation. God's anger is revealed from heaven, Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they're suppressing it. They're keeping it down, keeping it under. Verse 19, Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, how has he shown it to them? How has he shown himself to them? Notice what it says. What can be known about God is plain to them. God doesn't believe in atheists. He's made his presence and the knowledge of himself known. He's clearly revealed who he is, that he is, to all people. How? In what way? Well, here Paul does not turn to scripture, but to general revelation. For his invisible attributes, that's the attributes of God that we can't see, they're revealed. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Perspicuity, it's revealed who he is, something about him, ever since the creation of the world. There it is. General revelation in creation, in the things that have been made. When we see something made, it tells us something of the maker. And in that there's a creation, there's a creator. Let me read verse 19 and 20 again. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, here in context it's talking about knowing him not in an intimate way, but knowing of his existence. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. One version says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They claimed to have all wisdom, but in God's eyes, they were fools. So God has revealed himself in creation, and yet note the limitation of the general revelation. It's enough to tell us there's a God and tell us much about him. His invisible attributes are in view in creation. But it's not enough to save. We are not saved by the means of general revelation. We actually need more than that. We need special revelation. In other words, we can sit in front of a sunset, watching it, observing it, and know that there's a God. But we need more than that to be saved. We need to know the way of salvation. To be saved is to have knowledge of salvation as a personal possession. Salvation, to be saved. So there's a limitation when it comes to general revelation. It's not enough to save. Although it's vital, it tells us there's a God, we're out without excuse. If we say there is no God and I don't need to glorify him, we know better than that. We know better than that. But it's not enough to save. For that we need special revelation. So special revelation, what's that? That's when God reveals himself, as well as in creation, in the Word of God. We know the way of salvation through the Bible, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read Psalm 19. As we have continued reading, we've seen that by the Word of God, we're taught, we know more about God than we do simply from creation when we come to the Scripture. So God reveals himself in both ways, in general revelation and then special revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a go-to place with this concept. Paul is addressing Timothy and says, or writes in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." I have a little phrase, deceived people, deceive people. They actually believe the deception. That's why they're often so convincing. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. "Timothy, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings," scripture, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Do you see that? Romans 1, Paul says, in general revelation, people know there's a God and they suppress that truth. But the scriptures give us wisdom for salvation, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he talks about the nature, writes about the nature of Scripture. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." No matter what you need, Timothy, no matter what you encounter, whatever is before you, Scripture makes you complete and equips you for every good work. Counseling, that's a good work. Scripture equips you. Preaching, that's a good work. Scripture equips you. And it thoroughly equips you. It completely equips you. You don't need anything else. Nothing else is ever pointed to. In terms of special revelation, Hebrews 1 is an amazing passage. We're just going to read it and move on. But verse 1, Hebrews starts this way: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So in the scripture, in the incarnation, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given special revelation, and Jesus is the final word. He has spoken through the prophets. You can read of it in the Old Covenant. He has revealed himself in many different ways, but in these last days, he's spoken in his Son. And as the message continues in Hebrews, reject him and there's no hope. So, we've talked about general revelation. We've talked about special revelation. Let's talk about inspiration itself. And that is that the very words of God in written form are here in our Bible. And the Holy Spirit directed men to write those exact words so that the scriptures are the very words of God in written form. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit oversaw the process of the writing of scripture. This was not dictation. People were not sitting in a chair and like Luke saying, I just woke up and I've got to write something. And there's this booming voice, write this. I, Luke. It wasn't dictation. But the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture so that everything that was written is the very words of God. So important to rightly define that. Jesus had the highest possible view of Scripture. If or since we embrace Jesus as God in the flesh, truly God, truly man, his view of Scripture is vital and important. And his view is expressed in a number of places. Matthew 4:4, he said this, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's his view of Scripture. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Don't live by food, don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's a reference to the Old Covenant. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So not only was Jesus affirming that the words of God are here in our Bibles, but the very punctuation marks on the page, the smallest possible punctuation mark, the yod, the jot, as we call it in English, not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle, not one dot. That's in our language. You know, the when we have an I or possibly an L, it can look similar. And we can say, is that an I or is that an L? Well, when we have a dot, we know it's an I rather than an L. That's in our English language. In Hebrew, it's the same. There are marks on the page that tell us exactly what is meant when the words are written. It gives us the insight. Could it be this? Could it be that? Oh, that particular mark means it's this. And Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single mark on the page will pass away. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Here's what I promise. We're talking about verbal plenary inspiration. Don't be fazed when you find big words or phrases like that. Let me explain what it means. Verbal, we know that means the words of the Bible. Plenary means all. If you're at a conference, there may be a number of sessions where folk are split up, and if you're interested in this particular subject, you go to room A. If you are interested in a different topic being spoken about at the conference, you go to room B or C. But in a plenary session, it's for everybody. All the folk who've been in different rooms going to various sessions come back now to the main hall where everybody is addressed. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about plenary. So when we say verbal plenary inspiration, that's what we believe. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We're saying this. Get this concept, and I believe you've got what I'm trying to communicate. The words of the Bible and all the words of the Bible, plenary, are inspired by God. All of it. Jesus had that view. Paul had that view. All Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, Peter wrote, but men spoke from God as they were borne along by, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Luke would have written, but everything he was writing was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Another key term it's good to know is inerrancy. Inerrancy. As you could guess from the words, we have the word errancy with the prefix in front of it. And when we put the word in front of it, we're saying it's not that. So inerrancy means not error. And we would summarize it by saying inerrancy means something is without error. Without error. All the words of God, the very words of God, are without error. Jesus said this, your word is true. Your word is truth. In his prayer to the Father, John chapter 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Another key word, infallibility. We've just talked about inerrancy. Now we're talking about infallibility. And again, we have the prefix in and the word fallible. Fallible means error. No one's infallible, people say. Well, that's true, except God is infallible. He's not only, when we have his word, it is without error. It's incapable of being in error. Infallible, the opposite of fallible. Infallible, incapable of error. The words of God in written form are the scriptures and do not and are incapable of teaching error or leading people astray. Oh, the refuge that is. How sure the word of God is. Hallelujah. I just want to say hallelujah for the Bible. As we've already read, 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's more sure than the greatest of experiences. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Oh, the refuge the word of God is. Another word, hope you're enjoying this. We've talked about general revelation, special revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, without error, infallibility, incapability of error, and preservation. All of this would make nothing helpful, be of no use to us, if we didn't have the Word of God. If we said, well, if we ever found the Word of God, wow, it would be special revelation, it would be inspired, it would be inerrant, it would be infallible, that would be great, but we just don't have it. No, God has given us his Word and has preserved it. Preservation. God has sovereignly preserved the Scriptures through the centuries so that we have exactly what he intended us to have. And God promised us that in his inspired word. Psalm 12, the words of the Lord, the words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. You'll keep them. You'll make sure they're not lost. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hallelujah. Again, we've quoted it, but let's quote it again. Matthew 5:18, the words of Jesus, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There'll be preservation of these words. Heaven and earth is everything in the physical realm. Everything in the physical realm will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. That's preservation. Another word, authority. We understand this one. When we talk about the authority of Scripture, it is the sole infallible rule of faith, sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the Word of God, and therefore it alone is the sole, that's to repeat the concept, it is the sole written divine revelation and alone has the authority to bind the conscience of the believer absolutely. We put this in our bulletin each Lord's Day, talking about our worship. The Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. And then it says this later on, quoting a verse from the book of Exodus, Jesus said, quoting Matthew 22:31-32, Jesus said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" What a question. So he's quoting Exodus, looking at people centuries after Exodus was written. And he asked a question of those in front of him. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Let's pause, take a breath. What are we seeing here? Jesus is looking at people in the first century and saying, many centuries ago, when God wrote Exodus, it was scripture, because this, when you read it now, God spoke to you. "Have you not read what was spoken to you, first century people, by God?" So centuries after it's written, when you read it, God's speaking to you. Powerful. Profound. This, again, to quote the bulletin, in these words, his view of the scriptures was made clear. Whenever the Bible is read or heard, God is speaking directly to us. And then this is written, in light of this, central to our worship is the reading and proclamation of the Word of God by way of verse-by-verse exposition, because God is addressing us in every Bible-based sermon we hear. How we listen and respond is all part of how we worship God today. The authority of Scripture. Are we under it? Are we under its authority? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul commended the church at Thessalonica by saying this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Last concept I want to deal with in our time together is the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me list what we've talked about. General revelation, that's creation. Special revelation, Scripture, the Lord Jesus himself. Inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, preservation, the authority of Scripture, now the sufficiency of Scripture. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. It's necessary to have it. We need it. But it's not merely necessary. It's sufficient. In my book, The Five Solas, I write this. Many religious people are fairly comfortable saying that the Bible is necessary for determining God's truth. However, these same people will instantly recoil at the idea that the Bible is sufficient in this regard. No, they say, the Bible's great. We all need it for sure, but what we also need is our, then fill in the blank, our church's guidance to give us the authoritative interpretation of that same Bible. What this means in practical terms is that the authority and tradition of the church trumps the plain and clear teaching of the Bible, resulting in what we might call solo or sola ecclesia, the church alone, rather than sola scriptura, the scripture alone. Because in this view, only the church can truly inform us as to what the Bible teaches. See the subtle difference between that view, tradition 2 versus tradition 1. The church has not been lost, but is in need of reformation. And again, Semper Reformanda, always reforming, was a key phrase that came out of the Reformation. Always reforming. In fact, the lengthier statement is this: Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Secundum Verbe Dei. Interpreted into English, translated into English, the church reformed and always being reformed by the Word of God. You see that? The church is under the Word, and in every generation needs to comply with Scripture to be pleasing to God. And that's always the case. We are prone to wander. We are prone to error. But we need to always be reformed by the Word of God. And that process is ongoing. We never arrive in this life. We're always being reformed by the Word of God. John MacArthur wrote this: Scripture is the product of God's Spirit moving upon its human authors to produce His Word in written form. Application. Steve Lawson said it well. The preacher has nothing else to say apart from the Word of God. If you're not preaching the Bible, you just need to sit down. You need to go sell life insurance. Nothing wrong with that, but continuing the quote, you need to do something else, that's the point, than to stand up and talk without an open Bible in front of you, and everything that you have to say is flowing out of a passage of Scripture. Martin Luther: from the beginning of my Reformation, I've asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of His Word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's Word, I know that I'm walking in His way and that I shall not fall into any error or delusion. The last quote from Terry Johnson: do you believe that we are born again by the Word? That we grow as we feed upon the pure milk of the Word, that the Word performs its work in us, that when the Apostle Paul preaches, it's in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that we are sanctified by the truth, that God's Word is truth. So, if it is by the Word that we're converted, and by the Word that we're sanctified, and by the Word that we're matured, and if it's the case that faith comes by hearing the Word of God, then our worship services must be full of Scripture. End of quote. So true. I've defined sola scriptura. I've also said what it isn't. It doesn't mean we don't allow the gifts that God has given to the church aid us, help us. They're given to help us in our maturity. We need to stop there. There is more we need to say, but if we've got these things in place, we'll be a great deal more blessed than we were if we didn't. That's for sure. It's not you on your own. Take a sigh of relief. You don't have to be brilliant and a genius and find out things no one's ever heard of before. In all likelihood, you might end up as a heretic that way. Now allow those in the church, the gifts of God, the gifts of the ascended Christ to help you. I need that in my life. It takes humility, but we can learn so much from others, even as we look to Scripture alone as our sole, infallible guide and rule of faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Bless all the hearers, and in this be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name.